If at first you don't succeed, try again. This classic proverb was probably the slogan that the Texas Rangers were keeping in mind after they lost the 2010 World Series to the San Francisco Giants. And with a strong desire for World Series victory, the Rangers fought their way once again to the World Series, only to, once again, let the 2011 crown slip right through their grasp and into the hands of the St. Louis Cardinals. During the final tie-breaking Game 7, the Rangers watched the World Series victory slowly slip away, which left them with a brand new slogan, which is, if at second you don't succeed, try another pitcher, not a belly itcher. Well, as we consider the way that the Texas Rangers have twice now walked away from the World Series without gaining the victory, I wonder how many Christians, like the Rangers, are struggling to gain the spiritual victory in their own lives. I wonder how many of us, even here this morning, find themselves close to gaining the spiritual victory over some sinful habit, only to then end up, once again, handing our victory over to the enemy. If this sounds like you, then it's my hope that our study here today will help you to see how you can become a victorious Christian. This morning, we're going to consider how we can become victorious Christians in every area of our life. And as we do, I'm excited to tell you that God has a three-step plan for helping us to gain the victory in Jesus Christ. And so here in our study today, we're going to see, number one, how we are victorious Christians when we step out in faith. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how we are victorious Christians when we seek the will of God. And finally, today, we'll see that we're victorious Christians when we stand up against sin. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, where we find the Lord giving the victory to Saul's son, Jonathan. And as you find your way to 1 Samuel 14, I want to take a moment to set the stage for the events that we find in our text today. And so I'll remind you that after King Saul organized Israel's first full-time army, he placed his son Jonathan in command of 1,000 men. And with patriotic zeal, Jonathan led his men to the hilltop town of Geba, where he proceeded to destroy a Philistine monument, which was designed to remind the Israelites that the Philistines were actually the rulers of the land. Well, Jonathan's act of rebellion ended up instigating a war with the Philistines. And after seeing the size of the Philistine army, the majority of Saul's troops, they scattered, leaving him with 600 troops to defend the entire promised land. And after finding themselves pinned down at Gibeah, Saul and his troops had all but raised the white flag of surrender when his son Jonathan decided to take a step of faith. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Samuel 14, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. There we learn that it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side," but he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' Then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Well, here in our verses this morning, we find Saul, and what was left of the army that he had organized, he was left with about 600 men. And rather than prayerfully devising a military strategy so that they might overthrow their pagan oppressors, Saul was simply sitting around under a pomegranate tree there in the outskirts of Gibeah. And knowing that he had been outgunned and outmanned and outmaneuvered by the Philistines, it would seem as if Saul had just given up all hope of gaining a military victory. And as a result, he was just sitting there, maybe enjoying some of that fruit. He was just sitting there, waiting to be overthrown by a much larger Philistine military. Now, I should remind you that the prophet Samuel was also there in Gibeah. However, he wasn't there with Saul. We don't find Samuel sitting under that pomegranate tree with Saul. Remember, Saul had overstepped his bounds by assuming the role of priest. He had offered sacrifices that he wasn't ordained to offer. And since Samuel wasn't there to provide him with any prophetic guidance, Saul did the next best thing, and he called for Ahijah, the Lord's priest. Now, this decision to bring in Ahijah, it had the appearance of spirituality. And this priest was sitting there in his ephod, or he was dressed up in his priestly gear. However, the fact is, Saul was doing nothing more than resorting to ritualistic religiosity. Look again there at verse 3, where we learn that Ahijah was the son of Ahitub. And Ahitub, according to this text, was Ichabod's brother, who was also the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Now, as we consider this lineage here, I'll remind you of the way in which God had cursed the descendants of Eli. You see, Eli had allowed his sons to abuse the high and holy priestly position that they had been given. Therefore, this small army of Israelites, they were actually being led by a king who had been rejected by God because he offered sacrifices, and a priest who had been rejected by God because he belonged to this lineage that had been cursed. Not only that, but there at the end of verse 3, we discover that both of these leaders, they were clueless to the fact that Jonathan had gone missing. With that, let's look back at verse 1, because there we find Saul's son Jonathan telling the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Now, as we consider Jonathan's plan here to go and spy on the Philistine army, it might be easy to believe that he was just making another rash and reckless decision, just like the day when he instigated this entire war by destroying that Philistine monument there in the city of Geba. However, there are actually some good reasons to think that Jonathan was actually being led by the Lord at this point in time. One reason why I'm led to believe that Jonathan was actually following the leading of the Lord here is based on the fact that he wasn't trying to bring glory to himself. Remember, it was on the day that Jonathan decided to destroy that Philistine monument. This was nothing more than a rash decision that was made in the presence of 1,000 men. We can be certain that he was simply trying to earn the respect of these troops that he was leading. As these men sat around talking about that Philistine monument, I'm sure that Jonathan was like, "Well, you know, I got to bring some glory for myself, and so I'm going to lead this troop of guys over there, and we're just going to destroy this monument together." And so it was a decision that was made in front of the eyes of these troops, and so it was for his glory. But here in our text today, we find a man who realized that his grandstanding had only caused all these problems. And so rather than trying to impress the masses with minor acts of patriotism, Jonathan decided to devise his plan in private with his armor-bearer alone. And from this, I'm led to believe that the Lord was leading him in this venture of faith. The second reason leading me to believe that Jonathan was following the direction of the Lord is based on the fact that this mission was without a doubt a suicide mission, unless God was in it. Remember, in our text last week, we learned that the Philistines had established a strategic military position at the pass of Michmash, and so rather than leading 1,000 men to go easily destroy an unprotected Philistine pillar, Jonathan was actually just leading one man to go and spy on a military post which housed thousands of Philistine troops. Much different mission indeed. And based on the strategic position that was chosen by the Philistines, it was nearly impossible to approach their camp without being seen. And yet the Lord still showed Jonathan the right way to approach the camp and accomplish their mission. Look again there at verse 4. There we learn that they found a way between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, and there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. And so remember, the camp of the Philistines was there at the pass of Michmash. The camp of the Israelites was there in Gibeah. And so these two rocks were just kind of blocking view between both camps. And so we learn here that Jonathan and his armor bearer found this way to sneak up on the Philistine camp by hiking up between these two huge rock formations which shielded them from the side of the Philistines. And to me here, this seems to be God opening a door for his will to be accomplished. The third reason leading me to believe that Jonathan was following the direction of the Lord, well, it's based on the fact that this mission was based on a tremendous amount of faith. Look again there at verse 6. We learn there that Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." In other words, Jonathan was telling his armor bearer here that if God was with them, then nothing could stop them from accomplishing their mission. And so by faith, they were positioning themselves for a faith-based victory. And we should notice again there in the middle of verse 6 that Jonathan revealed his faith in the Lord by declaring this. He says, "Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." And so while Jonathan and his armor bearer were making themselves available to God, they also knew that it would have to be God who was working to win this war. Not only that, but we should also notice there at the end of verse 6 where Jonathan declares, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." With this statement, Jonathan demonstrated a great measure of faith by insisting that God didn't need a massive military campaign to save Israel. Instead, he was suggesting here that they could gain the victory for Israel with just a few men. With just a few men and God working for them, they could secure the victory. Now, as we consider this great faith of Jonathan, I can't help but to wonder, which of the Bible heroes was inspiring him to believe that God could accomplish this victory through him? Maybe he was thinking about Moses. Maybe he was thinking about the way that God used Moses to deliver the Hebrew slaves from an entire Egyptian army by drowning that army in the Red Sea. It's also possible that Jonathan was thinking about a judge named Shamgar. Shamgar slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, that's nothing more than an agricultural tool which was used to drive an ox forward. And so with this agricultural tool, he slew 600 Philistines with the help of God. And so maybe he's thinking about Shamgar. It's also possible that Jonathan was thinking about the judge named Gideon, who took a select group of 300 men and defeated the military of the Midianites with nothing more than torches and trumpets. Or maybe Jonathan was thinking about a judge by the name of Samson, who killed a lion with his bare hands. And not only that, but he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Well, regardless of which of these heroes Jonathan was inspired by, whichever of these heroes he was thinking about, the fact remains the same. Jonathan joined the ranks of the Bible's greatest military heroes simply because he was willing to step out in faith. It's in similar fashion that the Lord is ready to give the victory to every Christian who will simply step out in faith. With this in mind, if you would hold your place there in 1 Samuel, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. As you turn to 1 John 5, we should take a moment to consider how anyone can give up when the going gets tough. Anyone can throw in the towel when times get hard. And much like Saul, there are many Christians who find themselves surrounded by a hopeless circumstance and overwhelming odds, and rather than walking by faith and relying on God to solve their problem, they simply surround themselves with others who have given up hope in gaining any victory at all. And together they just sit around under the pomegranate tree of defeat, resorting to religious rituals and traditions. Now, if this describes you, then I would encourage you to take a page from the life of Jonathan here, because Jonathan was a man who knew how to gain the victory by stepping out in faith. And with his example in mind, I want to look there at 1 John chapter 5. Let's begin there at verse 4, because there John declares, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Here in these verses, John was writing to help us to understand that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we've already overcome the world. Because our faith in Christ has given us the victory that he secured for us on the cross. Therefore, rather than living like we've already been defeated, and so many Christians do, they live as if they've already been defeated. They live as if the enemy has the victory and they in Christ have suffered defeat. But we've already secured the victory in Christ by faith. Therefore, rather than living like defeated people, let's walk by faith in the victory that the Lord has given us. And let's simply believe that the Lord already has a solution for every problem that we face. I can't tell you how many times I've talked with somebody who is facing a problem, and as I talk to them, I can tell they're already defeated. They're not looking for solutions, they're just worried, and it's already a defeat for them. And I'm just like, take faith. Trust in the Lord. He has a solution. He's already secured the victory for you. All you have to do now is walk in faith. Whenever you see the enemy surrounding your life and preparing to attack, just remember that in Christ, the victory is already yours. And now all you have to do is step out in faith and watch how the Lord is going to work for you to secure that victory. And every time the problems of life begin to overwhelm you and you feel like you're in over your head, just remember that in Christ, the victory is already yours, which means that you can step out in faith because the Lord's not going to allow you to fail. And he's not going to allow you to suffer defeat. And whenever you feel like the odds are completely against you, just remember that in Christ, the victory is already yours. And so step out in faith and believe that nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. From this, we see then that we're victorious Christians whenever we decide to step out in faith. And not only that, but we're victorious Christians whenever we decide to seek the will of God. With this in mind, turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I want to begin reading again there at verse 7. Because there we learn that Jonathan's armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign for us." Well, here in these verses, we find Jonathan's armor bearer encouraging him to do all that was in his heart to do. However, I would suggest that this might not be the best advice in the world, especially since the heart of man is deceitful and wicked and therefore really can't be trusted to guide us into God's will. So, providing that Jonathan's heart was in line with God's will, which in this case it was, then that's great advice. But when our heart is actually contrary to God's will, then that's horrible advice. We have to make sure that we're actually walking in God's will and that our heart is bent towards His will. Now, I'm certain that Jonathan's armor bearer was just ready to fight and die for the sake of his country, but he should have really been asking Jonathan here, is your plan based on the heart of God? Is your heart's desire based on the divine will of Almighty God? Thankfully for him, Jonathan had devised a way to determine whether or not this plan was truly from God or not. Jonathan didn't say, well, it's on my heart to do, so it must be God's will. Now, that's foolishness. He devised a way to determine whether or not his plan was from God. Now, and rather than rushing headlong towards this senseless end, which would be suicide if God wasn't in it, Jonathan sought to know the Lord's will by giving God the opportunity to redirect them with very specific conditions. Look again there at verse 8. There Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. Or in other words, Jonathan's telling his armor bearer here that when the Philistines see us, if they tell us to stop in our tracks, if they say, freeze, halt, wait right there, we're coming to capture you, then they would know, we got to get out of here. We've got to hightail it. But then there in verse 10, Jonathan adds, but if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. And in this way, Jonathan was telling his armor bearer that when the Philistines see them, if they tell them to enter into the garrison, then it's a sure sign that the Lord has given them the victory. Now, that word sign there, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of a distinguishing mark or even a miraculous signal. And as Jonathan sought this miraculous signal from the Lord, he was demonstrating for us the importance of seeking the Lord's will before engaging in the battle. Remember, the Lord never gave Jonathan a clear command to attack this Philistine garrison. It wasn't like God said, Jonathan, go attack the garrison. And he says, is that you, Lord? Show me a sign. No. This is something that was on his heart to do, but he wanted to make sure that what was in his heart was actually in line with God's perfect plan. And so he's saying, hey, it may be that the Lord will work for us. I'm hoping that the Lord will work for us. It's possible that the Lord will work for us, but let's make sure before we go kill ourselves in this venture. And so Jonathan sought this miraculous signal from heaven. And in similar fashion, we too should be seeking to know the Lord's will if we are going to enjoy the victory. And in order to explain what I mean by this, hold your place here in 1 Samuel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And as you turn to Romans 12, I should point out that when it comes to the will of God, some things are abundantly clear. For example, Jonathan knew that it was God's will for the children of Israel to inhabit the entire promised land. It's possible that he was even considering the promise that God made through Moses that 5 Israelites would chase 100 and 100 of them would put 10,000 to flight. And so Jonathan knew that his desire to secure the promised land for Israel, it was well within God's revealed and written word. And yet there was still the question about the specific plan and whether or not this plan was in God's will. Is this exactly how Israel was going to secure more of the promised land? Well, it's in similar fashion that we too have been we've been given clear direction from God. Every Christian has been given clear direction about God's will. For example, before ascending into heaven, Jesus commanded every Christian to go out and accomplish the Great Commission. That is a clear command. If you're wondering right now, as a Christian, whether or not you should be taking part in the Great Commission, there's no question about it. Jesus commanded it. And from this, we see then that it's God's will for every Christian to engage in the work of evangelism and discipleship because that's the Great Commission. Therefore, we really shouldn't be asking whether or not we should be sharing our faith with unbelievers, but instead, we ought to be asking, Who does the Lord want me to witness to today, and what would the Lord have me to say to them? That's the only question that we ought to be asking. Who should I share my faith with today, and what should I say to them when I meet them? And while there should be no question about whether or not we should enter into a discipleship program where we're being discipled by a more mature Christian and we're discipling a less mature Christian, because that, is, again, is part of the Great Commission, that's not in question, but what we should be asking is, who does the Lord want me to disciple, and who does the Lord have to disciple me, and all that sort of stuff? What discipleship program should I be engaging in? So we see then that while the Lord has clearly revealed that we ought to be taking the time to accomplish the Great Commission by sharing our faith with unbelievers and by discipling and being discipled by believers, there's still the question. Who? How? When? Well, in order to answer these questions, let's consider Paul's encouragement found here in Romans chapter 12. Look with me there at verse 1, because there Paul declares, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here in these verses, Paul was encouraging us to find out what the Lord's will is for us. And in order to do so, we must allow His Word to transform and renew our minds so that we might learn to align our lives to the directions that we're given in God's Word, and then with the basic spiritual instructions that are found in the Holy Bible, we should prayerfully seek the open doors and the opportunities that the Lord gives us as we seek to know His good and acceptable and perfect will. And so we see the Lord, you know, the Lord's Word says, Great Commission, prime directive for every Christian, to share our faith with unbelievers and to disciple and be discipled. This is our Great Commission, but who should we witness to? Who should be discipling us? When should this take place and how? Well, this reminds me of a divine appointment that occurred the other day as Brenda and I were out mountain biking at Walnut Creek. See, it all began when I found a $500 Garmin GPS tracker at the bottom of a large descent out there. I stopped and I picked it up with the intention of posting it on Craigslist in the lost and found section. Well, we continued our ride and we passed riders along the way, and then we passed these two guys, and I just really had a sense from the Lord. It just really kind of struck me that that Garmin device belonged to one of those two guys, and I can't tell you apart from the Lord how I knew it. But I pulled over and I asked them if either of them had lost a GPS tracking device, and one of the guys looked at his bike and saw on his handlebars that his was in fact missing. So, you know, I wanted to make sure that it was actually his, so I said, hey, what's the brand and model? And he told me exactly what it was, and that's what I found. Now, it's important to understand here that the Walnut Creek Trail system sits on 290 acres of land. And the fact is, throughout this system of trails on all this land, we see hundreds of riders out riding Walnut Creek every Saturday. So hundreds of riders on 290 acres of land. And I know that the Lord would have Brent and I to share our faith. But there's no way that, you know, we could share our faith with all these people. You know, we'd be stopping every 5 minutes we came across a rider. Oh, I better share my faith with this guy. We'd never get off the trail. So I know that the Lord wants us to share our faith as we're out riding around, but I'm also quick to realize that there are specific people that the Lord wants me to focus on as I, you know, attempt to go out and reach out. And so I'm just like, Lord, make it clear. And that's often a prayer that I pray almost every day is just, Lord, make it clear to me who you want me to reach. I'm not real smart. I don't know how to differentiate between random people and people that you want me to speak to. And with that prayer in mind, as I considered the chances of finding a GPS device and its owner in this massive trail system, I had to assume that this was a divine appointment which was ordained by the Lord. Therefore, I not only gave Peter his GPS device back, but I also gave him a gospel tract that I keep in my Camelback. I gave him a tract and I just said, hey, you know, look us up online. After a brief exchange with these guys, we all went back to our ride, and that was that. Well, apparently Peter was impressed with the situation because he went home and shared the story with his wife. Together they read the tract and considered the goodness of God and how God had returned this GPS device to them, and not only that, but also that they had received this gospel tract. And I know this because Sally, his wife, emailed the church on Thursday, and she just wanted to say thanks. They live in Killeen, and they just wanted to extend gratitude towards our church because someone actually took the time to give them back such an expensive piece of equipment, but also to share the love of Jesus Christ with them. And so this completely impacted her and her husband's life. Now, with this as an example here, I believe that the Lord wants to help us to discover what is His good and acceptable and perfect will, so that we might know who we should be witnessing to. Should we be witnessing to people? Yes. Do we have time to witness to every single person at work every day? No. But you better believe that God is going to open certain doors, and you just have to be sensitive to watch for them. If you're going to school, can you witness to every single person that you come across on campus? No. But if you ask the Lord, Lord, make it clear to me. Open the doors for me. I want to know what your will is. He'll make it clear to you. He wants to help us to know who we ought to be witnessing to and who should be discipling us and how we should be serving Him. The Lord will open and close doors. Therefore, I want to encourage you to seek God's will by looking for those open doors and looking for the opportunities that the Lord places right in front of us. And then, like Jonathan, we'll enjoy the victories of the Lord by seeking His will. So we see here then that we're victorious Christians when we decide to step out in faith, and not only that, but we're victorious Christians whenever we decide to seek the will of God. Finally, we should consider how we're also victorious Christians whenever we decide to stand up against sin. Now, with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 14. I want to begin reading again there at verse 11, because there we learn that Jonathan and his armor bearer showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Well, here in these verses, we find Jonathan and his armor-bearer receiving a green light from the Lord. Notice again there in verse 12, because there we find the men of the garrison, they called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, and they said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you something." With that, Jonathan knew that the Lord had delivered the Philistines into the hands of Israel, and so rather than retreating to Gibeah, Jonathan and his armor-bearer climbed up to this Philistine garrison, and they proceeded to take a stand against their enemies. We should notice how this victory was secured as Jonathan and his armor-bearer fought against the Philistines together. Look again there at verse 13. There we learn that Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. Or in other words, Jonathan went up swinging. He went up with his sword in hand, and he was just mowing guys down. And as he did, we learn here that his armor-bearer came behind him and made sure that each Philistine was dead. That's hardcore. But these guys were fighting together. Together, these guys took a stand against the enemy, and by the power of God, they defeated them. And there in verse 14, we learn that this first slaughter was Jonathan and his armor-bearer made. It was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. Now, 20 men, this is a relatively small number of troops. Yet, this was the crucial turning point in this epic battle. Look again there at verse 15, where we learn that there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. And there at the end of verse 15, we learn also that God was causing some of this fear because it says that the earth began to quake, so that it was a very great trembling. And so as Jonathan and his armor bearer are coming up into this garrison, all of a sudden there's this earthquake, and the whole world is trembling underneath their feet. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, who I wish I knew his name, but we don't. Jonathan and the other guy, they were just waylaying these Philistines. And so we see that God gave the victory to these two guys who decided to take a stand against the Philistines. And in similar fashion, listen, the Lord also wants to give the victory to every Christian who will simply decide to take a stand against sin. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would turn to Romans chapter 13. And as you turn to Romans 13, I want to point out that the believer can't really enjoy the victorious Christian life until they decide to take a stand against the sin which so easily ensnares us. Don't fail to understand this. We can't really enjoy the victorious Christian life. Don't get me wrong. We have the victorious Christian life in Christ, but we can't really enjoy the victorious Christian life in Christ until we decide that we're going to take a stand against the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the reason why is due to the fact that the victory that we have in Christ is not only a judicial freedom from the penalty of our sins, but it's also a victory that frees us from the power of sin so that we can overcome the carnal cravings of our sinful nature. Too many of us are thinking, well, my victory in Christ is that I won't be judged in heaven for the sins that I'm committing today. And that's true. But it's so much more than that. Our victory in Christ enables us to overcome the desires of our flesh today so that the power of sin no longer holds its sway over us. This is exactly what Paul is writing to the Romans about here in Romans chapter 13. Look with me there at verse 12. There Paul declares, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Here in these verses, Paul's encouraging us to stand up and fight. He's telling us to stand up and march against the works of darkness. And in order to do this, we must put on the armor of light, which is to say that we must learn how to take a stand against sin in the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, we do this when we stop making provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. What does that mean? Provisions for the flesh. Well, basically, Paul's telling us to stand up against sin by choosing to stop thinking about ways to indulge our evil desires. Quit making provisions for your flesh. Quit filling your mind with the garbage that you see. Quit filling your mind with those, you know, horrible secular songs that you spend your time listening to. Quit filling your mind with ideas that are sinful. Because this is nothing more than making provisions for your flesh. You're giving your flesh all the firepower it needs to carry out those sinful desires. Why? Because you just set your mind on it. Christian, if you really want to enjoy the victorious Christian life, then stand up against your sinful desires by focusing your mind not on sinful things, but on the truths of God's Word, so that you might stop making mental provisions for accomplishing the carnal desires of your sinful nature. Well, as we consider the importance of taking a stand against the sin that so easily ensnares us, we should remember how Jonathan gained the victory with help from his armor bearer. And from this, I would argue that every Christian needs an armor bearer. We need an armor bearer who is there to help us to gain the victory over sin. And from this, I would argue that every Christian, we ought to have a good friend in our life that we can rely on. Guys, you need a guy, another Christian man in your life Every Timothy needs a Paul to count on. Women, the same for you. You need another Christian woman in your life that you can rely on, an armor bearer who can help you to win this fight. If you really want to enjoy the victorious Christian life, then you should have a Christian friend who can hold you accountable as you set out to take a stand against sin. And so I encourage you to stick around here after church. Show up to our fellowships. Come to something like the Fall Fiesta. Ladies, go to the women's ministry. Guys, show up to the men's breakfast and the prayer groups. Get to know people here in this church so that you might have an armor bearer who can help you to secure the victory as you take a stand against your own sinful nature. Well, the chances are, many of us here this morning are struggling to gain the victory over our sinful nature. Many of us here are getting very close to victory, but then we lose the battle right at the very end and we give in to sin. And no matter how many times we're up to bat, we seem to strike out and slip back into our sinful habits time after time after time. And if this sounds like you, then please believe me when I tell you that a victorious Christian is a believer who decides to step out in faith, because it's our faith in Christ that gives us the victory over our sinful nature. We have to step out in faith and believe that God already has the victory for us. We just need to walk by faith now and allow Him to give us that victory. And not only that, but a victorious Christian is a believer who decides to seek the will of God, because those who seek God's will are then able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and then they can walk in God's perfect will. And finally, a victorious Christian is a believer who decides to stand up against sin. And we do this when we put on the armor of light, which is Jesus Christ. And we do this when we receive a little help from our brothers and sisters in Christ who are there to help us to fight against our fallen nature so that we can become victorious Christians. Let's pray.